Let's jump back in to our study of Daniel. We'll pick up today in Daniel chapter 6. And you know, in the first half of Daniel, almost every chapter is, well, every chapter is, there are these familiar stories that even children raised in a church environment, even some that are not raised in a church environment, will know the story of Daniel in the lion's den, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the fiery furnace. And here in chapter 6 of Daniel, we find that very familiar story of Daniel in the lion's den. Let me pray, and then I'll read the text, and we'll work through the text itself, and then think through how do we apply this? How does this help shape our thinking and our actions for a world that is no less hostile to our faith than the Medo-Persian world was to Daniel? Father, thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you for the various ways throughout time that you have made yourself known to your people through the prophets, through dreams and visions, through miraculous and immediate revelation, and that now those former ways of revealing yourself having now ceased, you have made yourself fully, sufficiently, completely known through your written word. We bless you for that. We pray that your Spirit will give us the illumination we need to study faithfully the book of Daniel, to give us understanding of the truth therein, to give us a better understanding of ourselves and our own pride and latent idolatry, but also that we might even more clearly see the remedy we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you in his name. Amen. Before I read the text, I'm going to introduce it in this way. In George Schwab's commentary, he looks at this interaction with Darius and Daniel as really emblematic of the idolatry of humanism. We'll see in the text, the satraps come and really set a trap for not only Daniel, but for their king. And what they propose is a prohibition on any worship of anything or anyone except this one man. It's a worship of man. You know, we saw throughout the book of Daniel, we don't really see gods worshiped. We see men worshiped. And one of the things that Schwab points out is this is the kind of idolatry that we see in modern humanism, where there is a worship of humanity. There's a worship of man himself and man's glory and strength and initiative. So he quotes from, and I'm just going to have this sort of in the background of your mind as we read Daniel chapter 6. He quotes from the Humanist Manifesto, which was written in 1933. And in that Humanist Manifesto is a declaration, and it says this in part: the time is past for mere revision of traditional attitudes. Science and economic change have disrupted the old beliefs. Religions the world over are under the necessity of coming to terms with new conditions created by a vastly increased knowledge and experience. In every field of human activity, the vital movement is now in the direction of a candid and explicit humanism. Does that resonate at all with our contemporary world? Then there are a number of propositions in this 1933 Humanist Manifesto, and Schwab, again, quotes at length from this. I'm not going to read all of it, but the first tenet, this is religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not created. Now, you don't have to think long and hard to realize there are significant implications for such a way of thinking. That the world itself is not created, that the world itself is self-existing. See, if that's the case, then it sets up the possibility, in fact, the certainty of man himself being worshipped, or creation being worshipped. And we see in Romans 1 what happens when the creature is worshipped instead of the Creator, right? The second tenet here in this humanist manifesto from 1933 says this: humanism believes that man is a part of nature and that he has emerged as a result of a continuous process. So there again, there's nothing special about man other than that he's further along in this random process than other aspects of creation, but man is not fundamentally different. Skipping ahead to the eighth tenet in the Humanist Manifesto, religious humanism considers the complete realization of human personality to be the end of man's life, or goal, the telos of man's life. And it seeks its development and fulfillment in the here and now. This is the explanation of the humanist's social passion. Again, in the words of R.C. Sproul, ideas have consequences, right? So we need to understand what this is positing here, what this is putting forth. Humanism says that the complete realization of human personality is the end goal of all of life. Now, from the Children's Catechism, what is the goal of all of life? To glorify God. Yeah. Why did God make you in all things? For His own glory. The very first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What's your purpose? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Exactly. So this is 180 degrees opposed. I mean, there is no reconciling light and darkness. There is no bringing these things together. But it's also, along with that, if the complete realization of human personality is the goal of man's life, and it seeks its development and fulfillment in the here and now, there is no life to come. Everything must be resolved and perfected in this life. The ninth tenet in the 1933 Humanist Manifesto says this: in the place of the old attitudes involved in worship and prayer, the humanist finds his religious emotions expressed in a heightened sense of personal life and in a cooperative effort to promote social well-being. So you see where humanism and even the political consequences of humanism, socialism, collectivism, go hand in glove. Now, 40 years later, a second humanist manifesto was published in 1973. And again, I'm going to quote just selectively from it. But one of the things articulated here is that we believe that traditional dogmatic or authoritarian religions that place revelation, God, ritual, or creed above human needs and experience do a disservice to the human species. Any account of nature should pass the tests of scientific evidence. In our judgment, the dogmas and myths of traditional religions do not do so. So again, here's the shifting from a focus and an orientation on something outside of man, something transcendent, to something that is containable, something that is measurable, something that is repeatable, the scientific process. Going further, we can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. While there is much that we do not know, humans are responsible for what we are or will become. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. Now again, this is just setting the table for this clash. What we're going to see in the life of Daniel and the edict, the scheme, the trap that was set by these governing officials for Daniel and to the king himself, is really a clash between this humanism, this worship of man, and a divine worship of God Most High. One final quote. This is from the second premise here in the 1973 Humanist Manifesto. Rather, science affirms that the human species is an emergence from natural evolutionary forces. As far as we know, the total personality is a function of the biological organism transacting in a social and cultural context. There is no credible evidence that life survives the death of the body. So there's a rejection of what the Bible says, that we are fundamentally created with two parts, right? What are our two parts? Body and soul. We have a material part, we have an immaterial part. Humanism rejects that. It says there is no immaterial part. What we perceive as personality or what we perceive as emotions are simply biological, chemical processes interacting with the world around us. And that's why we perceive to have differences among us and different personalities and different bents and different temperaments and those kinds of things. They're just simply, it's just chemicals and hormones and electrical impulses interacting with a random world. So that's there's a worldview here that the humanists were at least honest enough to write it down. This is what we believe. But what I want you to see as we read Daniel chapter 6, it's the same kind of thinking that really is behind the scenes here, behind the veil of the clash that we see with Daniel and these satraps. So let's hear now the word of God in Daniel chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom those satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. Is this ringing familiar with anybody else, that a governing official signs an executive order to exalt himself? Okay, just seeing if anybody else is tracking with this. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions, and he came near to the den where Daniel was. He cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king. I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions. They, their children, and their wives, and before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Amen. Now, I wanted to set the table a little bit. I thought it was a helpful insight from Dr. Schwab to help us to see that really at work here is the idolatry of human worship. And that's the appeal that the governing officials, I mean, they were operating out of jealousy and envy of Daniel. We're told very plainly that there were three that were set over the kingdom, and that Daniel rose above the rest. And Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So now the plot is afoot. We have to undermine Daniel. And the way that they wanted to do that, they realized they couldn't find any fault in Daniel. They couldn't win on their merits. So they appealed to the pride of the king. They appealed to his desire to exalt himself and his desire to see others exalt him. And they, in a sense, lay a trap not only for Daniel, but for the king. The king is consistent throughout the narrative. He looks upon Daniel with favor. He appreciates Daniel. He appreciates his service. He is distressed when it is brought to his attention that Daniel has been caught up in this net, so to speak. But as we think about the text itself, there's some questions that come out of Ian Duguid's commentary. Kind of make some initial observations on the text. Most of us, and question number two, most of us have not faced the threat of death for publicly worshiping our God. I don't think anybody here has actually faced the tip of a sword or the barrel of a gun. But doesn't mean there are not costs. So what other threats or dangers might we face when we speak God's word publicly, acknowledge the gospel boldly, or insist that Jesus is the only way of salvation? In other words, what are the potential consequences if we will not bow publicly before the God of humanism? Yes. Yes. It's a little too real, isn't it?
It is.
Or we can do it underground.
Yes.
We can pray, but we'll do it. We won't do it with the windows open for the next 30 days. We'll do it secretly, so we can still honor God. We'll do it virtually, right? We can do it over. They didn't have the internet, but we can do something that's low key and inconspicuous, so that we can try to play the middle ground, satisfy the king's edict, but not draw attention to ourselves. What do you notice about Daniel's reputation? Not only with the king, But even those who opposed him, what do you notice about his reputation? He's honorable. What else? He's consistent. He's blameless. Absolutely. He's consistent. He's blameless. They could set the trap because they knew what he was going to do. He was faithful in all these things. Keep that in mind when we get to Colossians 2, verses 6 to 7 today, as Paul uses these metaphors of the Christian walk being like a tree that's deeply rooted, like a house built on a firm foundation. There's a consistency, there's a constancy of the Christian life. How would you characterize King Darius's view of Daniel? I mean, I agree with you. I mean, I think that's part of the reason that I think this was not only a trap for Daniel, but for the king. Yep. So, yeah.
Well, I was going to say, too, as we compared before the various kings, you know, we had Nebuchadnezzar who ruled strongly and, you know, everyone feared him. And you had his son who was just
a playboy, party boy, yeah.
Now you've got Darius who, from the small snapshot, just seems to be, you know, easily kind of taken in. Maybe too trusting of his counselors. Doesn't tell us he's doing any, you know, he's not partying or what have you. Mm-hmm. I don't know what he's doing at the time, but it seems like he's given a lot of authority to them and almost doesn't seem real bright.
A hapless old man who's easily manipulated? Let the reader understand. Well, and I don't want to press, and I don't think I am, I don't want to press the text to fit our contemporary setting, but there is this sense of there's a pretend appreciation for the rule of law. Oh, king, you know, here's the law. I mean, here's what the Constitution says. We have to follow this. I mean, as long as it's convenient. And you're bound, O king. Remember, you're bound because you signed the order, and that's irreversible. That's we can't revoke that. So we're bound by that. But they're using that very thing for their own advantage. In one of the other questions, question seven, I think was a helpful one. What seems to be the motivating the high officials and the satraps who hate Daniel and seek his downfall? What's their motivation? Power, jealousy. Fear, envy, and it's a stew. You know, it's a soup made with all those things melded together. The follow-up question is: how does this help us to understand opposition that we might experience to the Christian faith? How does this help us understand hatred of Christians, particularly in the public square? Mm-hmm. Right. Right. And this is, again, we're back to Romans 1. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know the truth. The truth is plain. Sure. To see just a simple, ordinary, humble Christian walk, Christian life, is convicting to those who want to walk in lawlessness. And there's an envy and a jealousy that naturally comes to the surface. But we also have, as we've seen throughout the book of Daniel, we have this powerful hand of God at work in all circumstances. God was not caught off guard. It's not as if God was awoken from his slumber in order to see, oh my goodness, what has happened to Daniel? This is somehow past my notice, and now I've got to do something, scramble the angels and send a helper to bail Daniel out at just the last minute. Of course, we know that's not the case. Knowing what we know of the narrative, what might we be able to discern about the reason that God brought this providence into Daniel's life? Yeah. Here's the thing. This wasn't even about Daniel, was it? What do we learn from that fact about our own trials and difficulties and hardships?
It's interesting because, again, we see parallels, but I think, so you have these 120 satraps and there are three officials over them. And so and we know that Daniel carried on from King Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, now Darius. And so what if most of these 120 are probably carryovers?
Right.
Then these officials, these elected officials, they serve a few terms and they're gone. I'm here for 40 years.
Right.
And so in a sense, this isn't a God's power, God's demonstrating his power against the king, which he's already done with Nebuchadnezzar and with Belshazzar. This is now God showing his dominance over the 120 satraps, the bureaucrats, the lifelong bureaucrats. And so just as an
the whole system, yeah. Ian Duguid remarks, he says, there were lessons that Daniel and those around him would learn that could be learned only by Daniel going into the den of lions. So there were lessons not only for Daniel, but perhaps even more strikingly, more importantly, there were lessons for those around him. By observing Daniel's grace under fire, observing Daniel's, I mean, throughout chapter 6, I mean, Daniel's just, he's just calm. The king is up all night, fasting, and no, it says no comfort was brought to, no diversions were brought to him. Sleep fled from him. The king is beside himself. We don't see anything like that in the narrative describing Daniel. Daniel goes, he hears, verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God as he had done previously. It's constant. This wasn't that he's going about his business and then he hears a rumor that this decree had been signed and he thinks, oh, what do I do? I mean, he knew. Been signed. I know what's at stake here. I go about my business. Now, one of the things that we find in this narrative that is an amazing thing, it's from a literary standpoint, but also from a theological standpoint, it's awesome. And we overuse that word, but this really is awesome in its description. We have the typology with Daniel. And we have the typology of Daniel being described at the beginning as a blameless man. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 4, Daniel is described here as without blemish. Well, that's cultic language, and by cultic I mean according to the Jewish understanding of things. That was what, if you read through Leviticus, that's the exact same language that's used as a sacrifice, an offering that must be brought to the Lord, is without blemish. Daniel's described that way. So here we have, and it's reiterated in chapter 6 for us, that he was above all the other officials. An excellent spirit was within him. He's blameless in all that he's done. Even his enemies cannot find any ground for complaint against Daniel. And it is that sacrifice, so to speak, that's put into a den, a tomb, sealed with a rock. Any of that sound familiar? Sealed with a stone. There are guards set over it. So what are the similarities that we see with this type? Daniel ends up being a type of Christ, and he comes out of the ground with, and it's very careful to note, without a bone broken, just as in Matthew's account. In the Gospel of Matthew, he's very careful to tell us that not a bone was broken. What are the other similarities that you see in this type? We have a type and an antitype. Daniel's the type. The antitype is the complete fulfillment in Christ. What other similarities do you see in the text?
He did nothing wrong.
He was innocent. Okay. So you have a witness and a light to the Gentiles. Okay? What else? Yes.
Like, in a similar way.
So the tribe of Judah.
Covenant language, but it does point us and remind us of the promise that God made that, to the exiles to bring them out. So, anyway, I don't know if that.
Well, it is. You have the similarity of being of the tribe of Judah. He has a prophetic voice. He reveals mysteries on behalf of God. Yes. Yes, they were both set up by powerful officials. They were both wicked kings that were seeking their downfall. Or wicked men, wicked powerful men seeking their downfall. Coming out of the tomb. Exactly right. You also have, in both cases, you have wicked men setting him up, but you also have, in both cases, you have a powerful man trying to save him. Here was Pontius Pilate, makes multiple efforts to say he's innocent. He hasn't done anything wrong, but yet bound by the law, in a sense, and cowardly enough not to do the right thing. Okay, so, go ahead. Yes. Right. George Schwab says, Daniel was cast into the den of lions, a stone was rolled in front of the opening, and it was sealed with wax. It is as if Daniel were sealed into a tomb. The description of the burial of Jesus is written in a manner that sounds like Daniel's, quote, burial. Daniel was not just almost dead. He was in the sphere of death, abandoned to consumption. To emerge from there unscathed is to be brought back from annihilation. And in the end, we see God vindicates an innocent sufferer who was abandoned to the grave. Now, we can see those that type and anti-type, and we see this as a foreshadowing of Christ. But there's also, when we think about types and anti-types, sometimes it's also even more instructive to look at what's not the same. What's different, though, between the account of Daniel going into this tomb, so to speak, as the type of Christ, and the Antichrist, or the anti-type, not the Antichrist, the anti-type, the fulfillment in Christ. Sure. He didn't physically die. Christ physically, really, truly died and was raised from the dead. Exactly right. What else? Exactly. If we think about all of the scriptures, and Daniel 6 in particular, as not being about us in particular, but being about God. God is the central character in this story and every story. One of the striking differences is, in both cases, there is a king, in a sense, who seals the tomb with his own signet ring. When our Lord was sealed into the tomb, it was as if God the Father himself sealed that tomb. The difference is, in the narrative with Daniel, the king was impotent. The king could do nothing. The king could do nothing but sweat and dread all night long. Our Heavenly Father, though, did everything exactly according to his plan. One of the things that's emphasized over and over and over and over again in Daniel chapter 6 is it cannot change. The decree cannot change. The decree cannot change. The decree cannot change, right? God's decree doesn't change either. But God is not impotent. Darius was not the one driving this. Even though it was his signature on the document, it was his signet ring that sealed the wax. So it has all the outward appearances that this great and mighty king is the one who's ruling everything, but he's really not. But with the death and burial of our Lord Jesus Christ, his father, the king, was ruling everything. And genuinely, his decree could not be changed. It could not be undone. Nothing was going to thwart that. But he was not powerless. Everything was happening exactly as he had ordained. So there's a significant difference that we have to take note of as well. Schwab, once again, takes this typology even a little bit further, and he says the big picture, the picture is bigger than that. Daniel's fate echoes the fate of all the Jews. Will evildoers never learn, those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on the Lord, quoting from Psalm 14. And then quoting from Psalm 17, they are like a lion hungry for prey, like a great lion crouching in cover. A lion, and then Jeremiah chapter 4, a lion has come out of his lair, a destroyer of nations has set out. He has left his place to lay waste your land. Your towns will lie in ruins without inhabitants. And Schwab observes, the curse of wild beasts is the penalty for covenant infidelity. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, one of the curses listed is to be devoured by wild beasts. Here's Daniel, again, the typology. Here's Daniel going in on behalf of his people and being devoured, and yet he's not. What Daniel experienced is the common experience of all of Israel, which has been devoured by Babylon and swallowed up. So there's a symbolic richness in Daniel being cast into the lion's den, really emblematic of what the entire nation of Israel is experiencing, being devoured by Babylon, and yet this book written to those exiles in Babylon as a reminder that, yes, but God's going to bring you out again just as he said he would. Yes, you're in the belly of the beast right now, but God's going to bring you out just exactly as he said that he would. And it points us forward to one man who is ultimately needed, who is in reality what Daniel is only in symbol. We need one morally perfect, blemish-free man who really does die on behalf of his people, who really is brought back from Sheol, and in so doing destroys the real enemy, the pit itself. So ultimately, it's not the lions, but the pit itself. It's death itself that is the true enemy. But the language, we saw this in chapter 3 of Daniel, when it was said that the Jewish or the Babylonian officials came in to set a trap for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but the Hebrew literally says they ate them to pieces. And it's you know, in an English idiom, we might say something like they really, you know, tore into them, or they, you know, bit their rear end off, or something like it's just the idea of biting and devouring, right? The same language is used again here in chapter 6 when in verse 24, yeah, the king commanded those men who had maliciously accused Daniel. It's literally, they had come in and eaten him to pieces with their words. They sought to devour Daniel. And here's the judgment of God. The king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, who sought to eat him up, were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, their wives, and before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. This is the victory which Christ has promised to his people. Those who would seek to devour us, those who would seek to destroy us, are unable, ultimately, to harm us. And the Lord has promised to devour them. The Lord has promised to get to make a full end in judgment of them, to consume them with fire. So we have our confidence, our hope, as Daniel did, in the justice, in the mercy, in the power, in the wisdom, in the providential rule of God in all circumstances. But once again, This could very easily have been written to pilgrims in 2021, right? We've seen much of our governing authorities seeking to exalt themselves and to seek the worship of man, the triumph of science and reason and human systems, and yet those humble, faithful, you know, believers who are seeking, as Paul said in Timothy, to lead quiet and peaceable lives. We don't see, Daniel's not out picketing. He's not, there's no letter writing campaign. There's no noisy protest. What does he do? He goes home and he worships God as he always did. And I think about that in light of some of the courage that we have observed with in places, whether it's been in Canada or parts of the United States, where churches were told, you can't meet. Here's a decree. The governor has signed an order, has signed a decree that says you must worship only the state for the next 14 days or the next 30 days or whatever it is. You're not allowed to gather and worship God according to the scriptures. And many Christians said, well, we'll close our windows. We'll go underground. Others said, we won't worship at all then. We'll obey the edict because Romans 13 says we have to obey the king, right? There were others who said, you know where we will be each and every Lord's Day. And we're prepared to accept whatever consequences you give to us because we trust God. And we trust that if he throws us into the lion's den as a result of our actions, he is able to deliver us. He is able to prove himself faithful. And we've seen that. We've seen pastors who in churches who stood and said, we won't bow down. We won't cease our worship. And God has vindicated them in a way very, very similar, although maybe perhaps not as visually dramatic, but in no less significant ways to deliver his people from those who would seek to undermine the true worship of God. So that brings us, and this could be a lengthy discussion, but we won't have quite time for what I know some of you would like to delve into. the topic of civil disobedience. What does this look like? When is it appropriate? What are the appropriate ways for us to either express or to act upon our disobedience to those in authority over us? What are some of the principles that Daniel chapter 6 helps to shape and inform in us? We begin with the Word of God. What is the Word of God commanded to us? What has He promised to us? We have to begin there, right? What else?
The way it looks is, I've got friends who think that with the way government's changing, we have a responsibility to fight that. I don't think that's right. We have a responsibility to continue as we've been going. Mm-hmm. When people try to tell us that we need to do this way, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I have to continue the way I've been going. Mm-hmm.
Well, I think you could make the case that Daniel did fight the government, but not in a passive way, just in humble obedience to the commands of God. He ignored them, but he just I'm going to obey God, and I'm willing to accept whatever you bring my way, and the Lord vindicated Daniel in such a way that all of his enemies were destroyed. Exactly. We exalt God in our disobedience, not ourselves. Yes. Or no sense of history.
That's right.
Yeah.
And so all of those, but I think that by and far, we have to have a priority, the right priority, and win this through families and churches set on God's word. Constantly, simple reprimanda, constantly reforming, the attitude of constant reformation in our families and our churches. They can't stop that.
Right. And cultivating through those means a simple, humble trust that the Lord is able to deliver. The Lord is able to protect. The Lord is the one who vindicates the righteous. He's promised to do that, We see a consistent pattern throughout the Old Testament that he's done it over and over and over again. We see the supreme fulfillment of that in the resurrection of his own son. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? It's swallowed up. He's defeated even the pit, even the grave itself. So we have nothing to fear. And as Jesus reminded his disciples, don't fear the ones who can kill your body. Because, as I've said before, the best that they can do is kill half of you, and even that only temporarily. Matthew. Mm-hmm. Just hypothetically, right? Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
But God, by his grace, gives good circumstances to be able to get through this. But that's going to be coming up more and more. I think that's where, in the church, we're going to have these two camps. People say, well, Smith's all authorities, right? Mm-hmm. And then you'll have the other camp saying, well, but yes, but the authorities only have the powers until they've been ordained by God. Mm-hmm. Do we have, I guess the question is, do we have a clear distinction in Scripture as far as which side that falls on?
One of the things that's helpful is understanding the Reformation doctrine of liberty of conscience and recognizing that Christ alone is Lord of the conscience. And we don't have the authority, I don't have the authority, you don't have that authority, to cede, to hand over to someone else authority over your conscience. I don't even have authority over my own conscience. My conscience must be bound to Christ and his word. I don't have the authority to give that up. I can't delegate that authority to someone else. It was delegated to me, not from me. So to give to an employer, to give to the civil magistrate, to give to a church, the power over your conscience, you don't have that option. It's not even a matter of, well, we can be peaceful and go along. I don't have the authority to give up my conscience. You don't have that authority. So your conscience has to be bound to the Word of God. And others would object and say, well, yes, but the Bible, for example, with a vaccine, doesn't give a clear command whether or not a Christian can or cannot take the vaccine, so that shouldn't be a matter of conscience. Well, that's a very simplistic understanding of conscience in general, but of the application of Christ's authority over that in more specifically. So to say that I have to obey simply because someone has said this is right is... I'm going to misquote it, but in our confession it says it is to deny the liberty of conscience and reason also.
Yeah.
Right. Daniel was willing to say, I'm going to follow the law of God in every circumstance, humbly, gently, peacefully. He had no axe to grind against the king. He wasn't out to get anyone in that sense. He was going to just do what God had commanded him to do, and he was prepared to accept the consequences of that. And there's a series of lectures by Sam Waldron on this issue and making a helpful distinction between being subject to and being obedient to. So sometimes even things like Romans 13 is misquoted, misapplied. Well, you have to obey the civil magistrate. No, you have to be subject to. That's not the same thing. To be subject to is just, I'm going to follow all commands that are lawful, and God defines what is lawful. And those things that are not lawful, I'm not only am I not bound to follow them, I'm bound to disobey them. And I'm willing to accept the consequences of that. going. We'll need to, it's 5 till. We'll take a quick break and we'll resume our worship. We're, those guests walking in, we're Sunday school walking through the book of Daniel, and we were covering today Daniel in the lion's den and seeing all kinds of immediate application and relevance to our contemporary circumstances. And we could spend the rest of the day discussing that. We'll probably continue some of that over lunch after the worship service. But let's pray, and we'll take a short break, and we'll resume here in just a few minutes. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is always relevant to us, that you are an ever-present God. We thank you that as we can read about your character, your wisdom, your providence in centuries past, that we can be confident that you are exactly the same. You are the same God. There is no variation of shadow, no shadow of change in you. There's no variation of turning and changing. We praise you that you are immutable, constant, and that when we walk according to your word, we can have a sure and steadfast hope. In Christ, we have an anchor of our soul that is sure and steadfast. We praise you for that. We pray that you will help us to apply and understand these things that we are reading and studying together. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.